Well, it's my privilege and pleasure to bring the Word of God tonight and for the next 6 weeks after this week, Lord willing. And I'm going to be preaching in Luke chapter 6. And as I get into my introduction here, I'll kind of lay out where we're going to go. The title of this sermon, for Dan back there, because my writing was bad, is Prelude to the Sermon on the Plain, the Choosing of the Twelve. Well, a couple months ago, I had the privilege to preach on a Sunday morning. I chose a passage in Luke chapter 8, which was the same passage that our brother Kevin preached on a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. Having studied and prepared for that passage, my interest was piqued in learning more about the Gospels in general and in Luke's Gospel in particular. So when the opportunity came up for me to preach a series on Wednesday nights, I gravitated toward Luke. Often the Gospels are thought of as mere biographies of the life and times and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they're more than that. There's four Gospels because each of them presents Jesus in a different way or has a different focus on his ministry or life. Here, Luke, although likely a Gentile and not a Jew, focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. He's presented as the Spirit-anointed king who overthrows Satan and who enslaves Israel and indeed the entire world. Luke shows Jesus as this king who frees Israel from slavery and in the process opens up this great salvation to be available to all the people in all the world. So in other words, as the Gospels give biographies, they do so in such a way that highlights theological truths and spiritual realities as they flow from Jesus. Many factors, which we won't go into tonight, converge to tell us that Luke wrote his gospel, as well as its sequel in the book of Acts, in about the mid-60s AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. Luke writes his account to a man named Theophilus, as we see in chapter 1, verse 3. And then in verse 4 of chapter 1, he gives his basic thesis statement for his gospel account, which is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And what Theophilus had been taught was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, who takes away the sins of the world. So with that as a way of introduction to my introduction, please pray with me. O Lord, you are gracious and kind and sovereign. Lord, we revel and rest in your sovereignty. You have no beginning and no end. No one created you. You need nothing from us or indeed your creation at all, anything in your creation at all. We, on the other hand, depend on you for our next breath. You provide the food and the water that we need. You provide shelter. You sustain us. And Lord, as we depend on you for our physical needs, we recognize that without you, we are also dead spiritually. We thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ and set us in the heavenly places. And we long for the day when we will have glorified bodies and are able to worship you face to face through all eternity. Until then, Lord, in this fallen world, help us, God, to be witnesses disciples who truly follow you and desire to glorify you. Lord, give us grace to do so, and give us grace when we fail, which we often do. And God, give us grace to learn from your word tonight and for the next few weeks. And more than that, give us grace that we might internalize your word and become more faithful doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now for my real introduction, or my second introduction. As humans, we like to put thoughts and ideas and the events of our lives into tidy little boxes. We typically don't like loose ends. Most of us thrive on at least some semblance of structure and order in our lives. As we leave one year, a year that many are glad to leave behind, and enter a new year, many seek new hope, a fresh beginning. We want to think and hope that the new year will present to us new possibilities, a new sense of stability that exists, or that we long for in a world that is seemingly rocked by pandemics and politics, by personal struggles and strife, and division. So it's quite natural for us to seek this stability and peace. The issue, however, for the Christian is that we're ultimately citizens of a supernatural world. We've been brought into a supernatural kingdom by a supernatural king through a supernatural new birth, and we're kept supernaturally and grow spiritually supernaturally. We long for the consummation of this supernatural kingdom, which, again, the supernatural king will fulfill. In the meantime, we wait, we live, we worship in natural perishing bodies while dwelling on a natural perishing earth. So while it's nice to hope that 2021 will be a fresh start, the world will just keep on doing what the world does, and the events of the first few days of this year have shown that in full force. They give no indication that suddenly it's going to be all sunshine and roses. For believers, as Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes so gloriously wrote, the life of a Christian is wondrously ruled in this world by the consideration and meditation on the life of another world. So tonight, and for the next few weeks, we're dropping into the middle of Luke's gospel in chapter 6, verses 12 through 49. I'm not going to cover all those verses tonight. Those are all the verses I'm going to cover in the next 7 weeks. We'll be studying what's commonly called Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which has many features in common with the other gospel accounts, like Matthew's more well-known account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of that gospel. We'll expand on and call into our study in Luke. We'll bring in data and from Matthew and other places as we go through there. Before we get into the sermon itself, I've chosen to start with the passage that comes right before it, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there and I'll read it. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. This is the word of God. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So, for some, you might think, what in the world is he starting with this for? It might seem kind of odd. It might seem like, what's the point? Much like a genealogy passage, we might be tempted to glance over a section of Scripture like this to get to the meat of the teaching. But all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. And surely this passage is included. And I didn't mean to throw genealogies under the bus either, because there's a lot of good information for us in genealogies. The Sermon on the Plain occurs early in Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all organized in such a way that certain aspects of Jesus' life and ministry occur within certain times and locations. This passage here, in Luke 6, 12 through 16, is part of a larger section that starts in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. All the events within this section occur with Jesus in the region of Galilee. And as we zoom back down into our passage, Luke 6, 12 through 16 acts as a bridge between what came before it and Jesus' sermon in verses 17 through 49. At the heart of that message, if we were to summarize that whole section, we could summarize it as Jesus' kingdom is inherently different than the world. The gospel, the good news of Jesus the King arriving in the flesh, demands discipleship and godly ethics in that kingdom. The beginning of chapter 6, and even before that in chapter 5, Jesus shows himself to have authority over sickness, the Sabbath, and things beyond those. He heals a paralytic and forgives his sins in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. There we see that he's met with opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. He's questioned about fasting in chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, and shows the leaders and those around that the newness of his kingdom can't be mixed with the old of Judaism without destroying the new. That's the section on the new and old wineskins. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see the first several controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes concerning the Sabbath. The Pharisees and scribes had applied an absolute, rigid, letter of the law structure to the Sabbath that stripped it of its true meaning and significance. Jesus showed them their error, plus demonstrated that he is the one who has authority over the Sabbath and indeed all the interpretation of all the law. When we get to Luke 6, 6 through 11, we see this continued emphasis on Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, in which he has another interaction where he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus contends that the religious leaders have adulterated the intent of the Sabbath by telling him that he can't heal on the Sabbath. Jesus tells them that it's better to do good toward others on the Sabbath than to create some rigid application of the Sabbath at the expense of loving one's neighbor. And then we see that he's met with burning opposition at the end of that, at the end of that interaction. So all this is in the larger context of Jesus healing, performing miracles, and teaching about the kingdom, in which he's variously, repeatedly met with varying responses from apathy to faith to hostility and opposition. So this passage connects all this and Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which details the true nature and instruction of discipleship for a child of God living in God's kingdom, both here and now, and with an eye toward eternity. So our passage, Luke 6:12-16, narrates Jesus' calling and gathering together of the 12 apostles. The main idea of this passage is pretty simple. It's Jesus' prayerful consideration and choosing of the apostles as a prelude to teaching on discipleship. My outline, which is not up there, is simply this. A, Jesus prays, verse 12. And then B, Jesus chooses the 12, the rest of the passage, 13 through 16. And under that, Jesus elects the 12, verse 13. And then Jesus names the 12 in verses 14 through 16. So, to start off, Jesus prays. Luke closes out Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees on the Sabbath, which left them filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Verse 11. As Luke presses on with his gospel, the religious leaders get more and more upset and begin to plot ways to remove Jesus. But for now, the focus switches. The setting changes. We see that Jesus retreats to pray. Verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. The "in these days" is difficult to pinpoint as to an actual time within Jesus' ministry, as is the reference to the mountain. Much speculation has been made as to which mountain he went to and what the significance of the mountain was, because mountains figure heavily in Scripture, especially in relation to God. Generally, a mountain symbolizes a place of God's presence. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that throughout the New Testament, where Jesus more than once retreats to a mountain to pray. Jesus retreated to a mountain, again, the mountain which is not named, for solitude and to commune with his Father. He is there for what is demonstrated to be all night. As the passage develops, we see Jesus' reason for this deep and long prayer. Here we see Jesus in solemn prayer with God. We see his deep humility and his deep abiding in his Father as he prays to him. There are many places in the gospel where Jesus prays, and I think that we would all do well to study all of them. But I want to look at a few that occur in Luke to kind of get a feel for how Luke is presenting Jesus and how he interacts with God in prayer. At Jesus' baptism, where we have a beautiful Trinitarian picture laid out for us, Luke records in chapter 3, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." And then we see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove, what we can assume is the Father declaring of Jesus in verse 22, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then in chapter 5, verse 16, after a long session of healing and performing miracles and interacting with great crowds, Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And after a teaching on discipleship and self-denial, Luke then records Jesus' transfiguration. Again, Jesus and three of his disciples went up to a mountain to pray, according to Luke 9:28. At that point, his transfiguration occurs. Then in Luke 11:1, it says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And then it was at that point where one of his disciples asked him how to pray. And then he went into an explanation of what we call today, commonly, the Lord's Prayer. And then in Luke 22:32, Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I bring these up in the context of Luke simply to show Jesus had an utter reliance and trust in God the Father. Sometimes his prayers are general and there's no specific content mentioned. Sometimes there's specific content. But think, if Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, prayed to the degree he prayed, living his life so connected to God the Father, think what a magnificent example that is for us. Jesus' sole purpose in his life was to align his will to the Father's and then to obey the Father. When I was a new Christian, Pastor Sean would give me CDs of various preachers and theologians, and I would just listen to them and eat them up and listen to them again. One that stuck with me and demanded multiple listens was a John Piper biographical talk on George Mueller, who at the time I had no idea who is this George Mueller guy. He was an evangelist in England in the 1800s who also ran orphanages and schools, which ultimately cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. When I first received that CD, I thought, who is George Mueller and why should I care? But I was glad I listened. I had that CD. It was an MP3 CD that I had in my old beat-up Jeep, and I think I'd listen to that thing for months as I drove. Started over, kept listening to it. But George Mueller was a man of principle, of prayer, and of great faith. He knew he had nothing in himself and depended fully on God. He, George Mueller, once wrote, only a life of prayer and meditation will render a vessel ready for the Master's use. When I read that, I was convicted. What a great concept for us to ponder. I wonder, do we give the same attention to prayer as did Jesus and as did men like George Mueller? I wonder how many of us pray as fervently as Jesus. I wonder how many of us stay up all night in prayer often. And I don't say this to condemn by any means. God knows this is an area where I struggle. I start praying when I'm going to bed and I fall asleep halfway through my first petition. But think about it. How much more vibrant and joyful might our lives be if we devoted the energy that Jesus, a fraction of the energy that Jesus did to prayer? How much more would our lives be connected to God? How much less would our circumstances and events of the day take us by surprise as our wills become more aligned with the will of the author of the universe? So, as you might imagine, here's some application for us. We must learn to pray more fervently. We must learn that prayer, and I'm speaking to myself here, probably more than anybody here, we must learn that prayer is not a minor thing or an inconvenience on the way to getting things accomplished. Jesus withdrew and prayed to God all night. What a marvelous picture and example for us to follow. The more effort we devote to connecting to God in prayer, according to that George Mueller quote, the more useful we become to God. For Jesus, prayer was not an inconvenience. It was essential. It was at the heart of everything he did as someone who was living his life to glorify the Father. We see in the rest of the passage here what Jesus was praying to God about. Jesus chooses the 12. Again, the exact time frame is hard to discern. The account lines up approximately with Mark's account in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and also Matthew's account in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Luke and Mark offer their summary at relatively similar points in Jesus' ministry, where Matthew places this account earlier in the recording of the events of Jesus' life. Again, I don't think we need to get bogged down in these differences other than to say that as the Gospels are not strict biographical accounts, but are theological, they're organized the way they are for theological and didactic reasons, and anything else beyond that would be speculation as to how they ended up in the places they do within the accounts that they're in. And I think if we got bogged down in that, it would take away the immediateness or the immediacy and effectiveness of Luke's account here. They all tend to place the account of Jesus choosing the 12 in a way that maximizes the effectiveness for what they're trying to get across, which is most likely why it acts as Luke's prelude to the Sermon on the Plain, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about in coming weeks. So verse 13 tells us that Jesus chose or elected the disciples who would be apostles. Jesus finished praying, and then in the morning, he went and rounded up his disciples, who apparently must have been nearby, I was going to say praying, but they were probably sleeping. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So again, we might be tempted to just read right by a passage like this, but it's interesting. If we read Scripture closely, obviously we see that there's already disciples of Jesus. There were already those who had regularly followed Jesus and learned from him. We don't know how many, but way more than 12. Jesus had been praying to God, desiring to fulfill God's purpose. And then here he sovereignly elects those who would go on to become his apostles. This capital A apostleship doesn't become fully effective until Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, where after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, he enables them to do the things that they more fully do later. Disciples follow and learn. At its base, the Greek word for apostle means one sent. Apostles, in this context, denote a title or an office. These 12 would have a distinct relationship with Jesus. they would become his ambassadors, those who would be firsthand witnesses to the reality of Jesus to the world. They would have a specific, never-to-be-repeated authority in the birth and initial growth of the Lord's church. We see that a few who Jesus named apostles in this passage had previously been handpicked by Jesus as disciples. He had chosen Simon, who Jesus would call Peter, as well as James and John, who were brothers in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In a bit of sovereign foreshadowing, Jesus tells Simon, who along with the others were fishermen, in verse 10 of chapter 5, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." But in that, remember, in chapter 5, when he's doing that, he's only choosing them to be disciples to follow him. He's not moving them to the next level of apostleship at that point. And then later in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus calls Levi, who we also see called Matthew. He was a tax collector, someone who wasn't looked upon very favorably by most people, either in the culture, among the Romans in general, or certainly not among the Jews. Tax collectors were lumped in with sinners. In verse 27, Jesus famously said to Levi, "Follow me." And in verse 28, he says, "And leaving everything, he," Levi, "rose and followed him." The thing that Luke wants us to see here in our passage, after Jesus seeks wisdom and direction from God the Father all night in prayer, is the sovereign choice by Jesus as to whom would become his inner circle of 12 apostles. Those who would become the early leadership of Christ's church and function as Jesus' representatives and ambassadors proclaiming the message of the kingdom. We see as they're sent out by Jesus for this very purpose a few chapters later in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to point out a gospel connection for us here. It relates to the character and nature of God, and it relates to God's divine decree. We see God building his church through his son Jesus. We see Jesus electing his apostles. I think if we stop and meditate on this a little bit, we can see that the plan of God will not be thwarted. No one will stop God's plan, right? We can easily make the connection, although it's not explicit here in this passage, that if God will choose who will take the message of the gospel to the world, he's in control. After all, these apostles were fishermen and tax collectors and generally ordinary guys. They were nothing special in themselves. Even their faith was at Jesus' choosing. And then as to salvation, the rest of the New Testament bears out that salvation is initiated by God. Look at Romans 8:28 through 30 with me, where we see what's commonly called the golden chain of salvation. I'll read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, this isn't explicit in our passage, but this follows along with Jesus' choosing of the 12 apostles. This is an inferred application of this passage. I think we can take much comfort in God's sovereignly choosing of his apostles as a picture of salvation. we can take much comfort in God's sovereignty and his secure decrees that will withstand the test of time. So after Jesus prays and after he chooses the 12, we get a listing of the 12. After Jesus deliberated all night in prayer, he decided whom he would choose, and then in verses 14 through 16, Luke just matter-of-factly lists who they were. He didn't really explain a whole lot or go into any great detail. He just listed who they were. One thing that immediately might jump out, maybe it doesn't to us because we're used to it, but why 12? Why not 10? Why not 20? Why not 15, right? Again, Luke doesn't elaborate what the significance there is, but the obvious connection is to the 12 tribes of Israel, which we actually see later in Luke, chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, where Jesus, referring to the 12 and their relationship to Israel in the distant future, when he says, "And I assign to you as my father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." As I looked at this and looked at commentators, much ink has been spilled over this. And again, I don't want to wade too much into that other than a cursory look at some of the thoughts on this 12, number 12, and the apostles' relationship to Israel. Some take it to mean that Jesus is the new Israel and his apostles supersede the 12 tribes. I personally would not go that far, but I would agree with Daryl Bach, who writes of this connection. If it means that the church functions in a way parallel to Israel and is now temporary steward of the promise, then this designation is more acceptable rather than a replacement, a parallel of Israel. And that's where I would stand on that. Like I said, there's a lot of ink been spilled on that, but I don't want to lose the immediacy and effectiveness of Luke's listing of them here. So here in verses 14 through 16, Luke simply lists the 12 that Jesus chose and named apostles. Verse 14 through 16, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we'll just quickly review the men in this list. But again, we see that there's really nothing special in any of the men that made them fit for the task of being apostles. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, look, Peter, you're so smart. You could be a great theologian. I'm picking you." That's not how it worked at all. Jesus chose them and then fitted them to do the work that he called them to do. These 12 ordinary men, as John MacArthur writes, quote, "are just like us, and they are like other people we know. They are approachable. They are real and living characters that we can identify with. Their faults and foibles, as well as their endearing features, are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts of the Bible. These are men that we want to know," end quote. Again, partly because my introductions were so long, we barely have time here to give brief sketches of these men, and I would encourage you to do a deeper study on your own. You'll be encouraged and amazed, and your faith in God's ability will be strengthened. The list that Luke gives here is similar to the parallel lists given in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, and also Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. We'll look briefly at each man listed here. So Peter is the first listed, or Simon, who is called Peter. Peter's always listed first in any list of the apostles in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. His given name is Simon, and then Jesus famously and significantly provided the name Peter, which means rock, and that plays out as the gospel goes along. He became the de facto leader of all the apostles. He's referred to as Peter by Luke in the rest of Luke's account and in Acts. As mentioned before, he was a fisherman by trade and probably the most well-known of the original 12 apostles. And many of us can relate to his zeal and his early impulsiveness, and we're often drawn to him because we can relate to him. And he ends up being used mightily by God. We're quite familiar with Peter as a very prominent figure in the New Testament and as the human author of 1 and 2 Peter. Moving on to Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother, and he was also a fisherman. Not much really is known about him. Luke only refers to him one other time, and that in Acts 1:13. The other gospel writers only mention him a handful of times as well. But we can be sure that he, like, and all of the apostles, were used by God in great ways, whether we know what those ways are or not. Then Luke lists James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were brothers, and they were also fishermen. They were also called the sons of thunder in Mark's listing of them. Interestingly, they're cousins of Jesus by virtue of their mother being Salome, who is Mary's sister. And according to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, James was one of the earliest martyrs of the church. John is often designated as the beloved, or the one whom Jesus loves, and he lived a long life. He wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and also the Revelation. And then Philip is mentioned, and he's mentioned very briefly in the New Testament, and he shows up mostly in John's Gospel. He's often shown as one who has difficulty understanding what Jesus was doing in any situation. The next apostle was Bartholomew. His name means son of Ptolemy, and there's much speculation that he may be the same person as Nathanael, who's mentioned in John's Gospel. And then other than that, there's not much more said of him. Matthew is the next listed, which, again, like I said earlier, that's another name for him was Levi. He was a tax collector who represented Roman rule before Christ called him to follow. He's attributed as the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And one thing to note, again, that references the character and nature of God and the character and nature of the gospel, as Bach says, Matthew's presence in the group of the 12 apostles shows the grace and openness of the community. And I would add that Jesus would choose one who was a tax collector to be an apostle. The next in the list is Thomas. His name means twin. He shows up several times, most prominently in John's Gospel. John documents the incidents in which Thomas came to be known as Doubting Thomas, which, again, I would encourage you to read and on your own. And then the ninth man listed is James, the son of Alphaeus. Again, the exact identification of this James is uncertain, and there's a lot of speculation. But again, at the end of the day, there's not enough evidence to provide it in Scripture to really definitively know who he was and what he did. And then Luke comes to Simon the Zealot. This title may or may not have been related to him being part of a fourth Jewish sect called the Zealots. There's some speculation as to whether that sect even existed as far back as that. But either way, it seems likely that he opposed the Roman government and wanted an independent Jewish nation before Jesus called him. Again, looking at his background along with Matthew's, we can see the great reconciling ability of Jesus at work. Jesus' choice of the apostles is a microcosm and a picture of the fullness of the salvation that he brings. Then next, Luke lists Judas, the son of James. Again, we don't know a whole lot about him. There's thought that he may be the same person as Thaddeus, who's listed in both Matthew and Mark's account. This seems likely to me, as there are only 12 apostles. He's often distinguished from the other more infamous Judas. He's called Judas, not Iscariot, in John 14:22, which brings us to Judas Iscariot. John 6:71 and 13:26 refer to him as Judas, the son of Iscariot, or son of Simon Iscariot. So we can gather from this that Iscariot was a family name. He was also the disciple and later the apostle, as we see, who was responsible for holding the money of Jesus and the other 11. He was the treasurer of the group. And as we know, and as it says in our text in Luke, he would go on to betray Jesus and sell him out to the religious leaders, which led to Jesus' arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion. Think about this. Luke is pointing out in Jesus' naming of these apostles that Judas would go on to betray him. That Judas is even included in the group is amazing, and yet it's further evidence of Jesus' all-night prayer and his subsequent choosing of Judas as a divinely guided and divinely appointed thing. It wasn't an accident that Jesus chose him, and then, you know, later on he betrayed him, and Jesus didn't know that was going to happen. Jesus knew, and certainly God the Father knew, what the outcome was going to be. It fit right into the amazing sovereign plan of God. So with that, I want to look at some application from this passage. Obviously, there's no commands in this passage. It's a listing of apostles and an action of Jesus, but I would suggest that there is application for us here. Again, just looking at this short passage, sandwiched between various responses to Jesus in chapters 4 and 5, including the opposition that was mounting against him, and then what follows in the Sermon on the Plain in the rest of chapter 6, Jesus retreating to solitude, he prays earnestly all night to God, seeking wisdom and guidance to be sure. He then chooses his 12 apostles who would go on to proclaim his life and message to the world. And again, there's no commands here, but as I said earlier, this is God's word and it always has application for us. As Christians, like I said where we began, our hope is ultimately in the age to come, another kingdom. In the sermon which comes to us, Lord willing, starting next week, is ethics for that kingdom. Tonight, I would like to touch on four ways that we can apply this passage to our lives. First, we should marvel and worship God for his great plan. We can see in Jesus' prayer and deliberation that God's will is being fulfilled in what he's doing. I think we should take great comfort in this when the world seems upside down, kind of like it does today. We can be drawn into the comfort of God's sovereign plan being worked out and him not being taken by surprise of the events of the day. Second, as I talked about at some length, our Lord was and is a man of great prayer. Indeed, he's praying for us even now. He's our example. Do you struggle in prayer? Again, I know I often do. Here's help for us right here in Jesus praying to his Father. In Jesus' earthly life, he was fully dependent on the Father. He strived to align his will, his desires, everything about himself to God's. He wrestled with God in prayer often. Let's look to him as our model, or let's look to him and model our desires after his. As we study his life and as we grow in godliness, we can and will become more solid in our prayer life. Third, as we look at the group of men that Jesus chose, we can be sure that God chooses people for his service, not because any of us are great on our own, or because we're handsome or pretty or smart. He chooses us, humbles us, and gifts us according to his will and his plan for his purposes. That's why we can relate to most of the men in this passage. They didn't always have it together, yet God used them in huge ways. There's no apostles anymore, but God does similar things with us. He chooses us. He grants us faith. And then he gives us gifts to serve the body. Seek him and his will for your life. He'll equip you for the ministry that he's called you to. And then fourth, and I would say probably most important, what did Jesus call his apostles primarily to do? Ultimately, they proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior and King. They proclaimed his victory over sin and death and hell by his sinless life and his death and resurrection. As Christians, this is the message that we have believed and that we base our lives on. This is the message that we must preach not only to ourselves every day, but this is the message that we're called to bring to those around us. Do we look at our lives in that way? Do we look around and see the world in disarray and think, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not part of that? There's one aspect, sure, but there's another that the only help for all the people out there that's lasting is this gospel message that we've believed and that the apostles brought. Again, I'm not saying that we're apostles. I'm saying that we should be sharing this message with those around us. Jesus is worthy to be believed. the gospel is worthy to be believed, applied, and proclaimed in all the world. After all, the apostles, minus Judas and plus Paul, who went on to become the 12th apostle, counted it all joy to live their lives and even to die to get the only message that can save from sin and God's judgment to those who desperately needed to hear and believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich. Lord, even in a passage like this that seems straightforward, and it is, there's much to be gleaned from it. There's much comfort that we can get from it. There's much that we can be thankful for. Lord, we thank you that you are in control and your plan will certainly come to pass. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to align our wills and our desires with your word, with you, that we would not be caught off guard by the events of the day, that we would not fear, that we would hold fast to you. We love you and praise you and long for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.